I have to admit, and I don't feel a tremendous amount of guilt in this. I have become somewhat addicted to some of the reality television that's out there against my better judgment, actually, and that has to do with the use of my time. But yes, you can have on occasionally see me watching Big Brother. Never watched the show until this season, but for some reason it just captured my attention, and there I am watching Big Brother 5, a group of people who seem to have absolutely nothing better to do with their lives than live together for months and months and months in a completely contrived environment and vote each other out and generally show us just about the worst of human behavior, all in a little tiny universe. And there have been other shows, American Idol, although I think that went downhill considerably after the first two seasons. I'll still tune in when they start doing the tryouts again with their new season. What is reality television? Does reality television bear any resemblance to reality? We're going to be talking about that in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Eric Andre will join us here in just a moment to talk about reality TV. Then an hour-long analysis. I don't think it's going to take an hour because this is a pretty short message from Rod Parsley. He's got this breakthrough program on television. It's internationally syndicated. Rod Parsley is going to talk about resurrection power, and he's going to be preaching from, I guess you could call it preaching or teaching. This one stands on the line between a guy preaching and a guy teaching, but from the book of Joshua, he's going to talk about releasing resurrection power. I will give you a little bit of a preview on that hour of open lines when we look at this popular TV preacher's message. Rod Parsley is the first one after 12 or 13 bites at the apple that we've taken in looking at these television preachers, seeing if they could actually get the gospel into one of their television messages. He's the first one that at least gets the historical facts of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right. Now, whether or not he gets the message of the gospel correct, we will see when we walk through his message in about a half hour here on Issues, Etc. At 4:30, Dr. Alvin Schmidt joins us for a 25-minute conversation, part two of our 11-part daily series we're doing with him on Islam. Today, we're going to talk about the growth and expansion of Islam, contrasting the sword of the spirit with the sword, the scimitar of steel. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us there at 4:30. In the 5 o'clock hour, Pastor Will Whedon joins us. Holy Cross Day, a day observed in the church calendar. Pastor Will Whedon will tell us what it's all about. And then in the last half hour of the program, you saw the op-ed piece, the column, the commentary, whatever it is in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today about not twisting theology and science by trying to mix them together. I read this thing, and I'm trying to figure out what the message of it is. It comes from a professor of infectious diseases at the University of California in Los Angeles. And the best I can make of his commentary is, when it comes to science, science shouldn't have to answer to any ethical considerations because that would distort science and it would also distort ethics. Now, he calls it theology. We're going to be talking with Steve Wagner of Stand to Reason in the last half hour, along with Karen Krupp of an abstinence program called Positively Waiting, about whether or not the contention in this commentary in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch is true, that abstinence doesn't work and it should be one option among many. That's what we're going to be talking about in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. I'll say what Rush Limbaugh says on that. Abstinence is the only program to prevent communicable diseases in pregnancy that works every time it's tried. Can't say that for the other methods. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Eric Andre is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., campus pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. He is author of a regular column in Higher Things magazine on pop culture titled Pulse, and this last edition dealt with reality television. Pastor Andre, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you as always, Todd. Thank you.
Does reality TV bear any resemblance to reality?
I heard you use the word contrived in the introduction, and I think that's a very apt word to use. Certainly, there is a reality to the shows on TV, whether it's The Real World or Survivor, or you mentioned American Idol, Big Brother. I mean, these are real people doing real things. The things that we see are actually happening. But, of course, it's a contrived context. no one normally lives with a television camera recording their every word or their every action. So is it real? In a sense, yes. Is it contrived? Definitely. Is it normal, typical? Is it the average experience of the typical American? Certainly not.
What is it that fascinates us about this? The networks, be they cable or regular broadcast networks, would not spend the money, even though it's a very small amount of money compared to regular broadcast television. They wouldn't spend the money putting this stuff up if people weren't watching it, and people are watching it. Why are we so fascinated with so-called reality TV?
Well, it's very interesting that you mentioned the popularity of so-called reality TV, because a recent survey was done on what new shows, or actually I think it was simply what shows were viewers' favorites. I think maybe it was new shows. I can't remember exactly. But in the top 10 of favorites were 6 or 7 reality shows. But in the bottom 10, the least favorite shows, were another 6 or 7 reality shows. So I think it spans the spectrum, and different shows, you know, reach different audiences. I think there's such a glut of reality shows that some of them are bound to stick with viewers. Some of them are bound to capture the viewers' attention and their fancy. I think some of it is some type of voyeurism. We like to watch other people living in ways and doing things in which we normally cannot do. It's a sort of escapism from what maybe many people consider, you know, the mundane reality of their lives. And so this is, well, I maybe I can't do these things. Maybe I can't live in a house with 6 beautiful people for a year, and the house is fantastic, and, you know, in an exciting big city. But I can watch other people do it and kind of, you know, vicariously, in a voyeuristic type way, live my life through them. I think that's part of it, to a certain extent, at least.
I wonder about the appeal of the other, what seems to be kind of a stock feature of reality television now, rather than just, I mean, there was a movie out a couple of years ago, very, very entertaining. Jim Carrey was its star, The Truman Show.
Right.
Where it was, they tried to do real reality television where the actual person being filmed didn't know that they'd been on camera their entire life.
Sure.
And so, but the minute the spell was broken, the show was over.
Right.
These people know they're on camera, and they're also playing a game. It's usually a game of some sort of elimination.
Right.
Does this appeal to our baser instincts? You know, I don't like this guy. I want to see him kicked off.
I think that's part of it. I think, I mean, a lot of these shows are set up competitively, be it Survivor or American Idol or these kind of dating elimination shows like Joe Millionaire or Average Joe. Some of the shows now, of course, coming out are maybe taking their cue from The Truman Show, or at least what The Truman Show was in the movie. I mean, the message of that movie, I thought, in the end, was a very positive one, and said you shouldn't play with people's lives like this. But unfortunately, I think some people have not gotten the message, but rather are attempting to do what the so-called bad guys did in The Truman Show. So you have shows like Joe Schmo now, which is, he knows he's on a reality show, but what he doesn't realize is that he's the only one who's not an actor. All the other ones are acting. There is a script for them. So he thinks he's on some sort of show like The Real World or something like that. And you have other shows. I caught a little bit of one the other day on MTV. I don't even recall the name of it now, but it's set up where the people don't know there's a hidden camera, and, you know, and tricks are played on them, and that type of thing. So you have a lot of, you have some of where people know they're on the show, and some where they don't. But I think the draw ends up being that it's often humorous, it's often competitive, and so we're rooting for and against people. You know, we take sides. I like this guy, you know, he matches with my personality. I don't like this other one. And so it gets in, you know, in our base instincts, competitiveness, humor, sometimes good, sometimes not, you know, sometimes not so good. But I think it touches on all these type of reactions.
I have to ask you about one that I found to be particularly cruel, and I didn't realize how cruel it really was until the very end, the reveal kind of part of the show, and that was, and you mentioned it in the open of your article in Higher Things magazine, My Big Fat Obnoxious Fiancé.
Right.
Now, explain the premise of that show, and what I found so very cruel was when the whole sorted secrets all came out at the end, the family was kind of appeased with a big fat check.
Yeah, you know, I have to admit, Todd, that was one that I you know, I heard of. I saw the promos and such. I didn't really watch it a whole lot. Thankfully, I was a better steward of my time than that. But you know, I mean, as I admit in the article, there are ones that I have watched a good bit in the past. But My Big Fat Obnoxious Fiancé, that was, interestingly enough, one of the ones that finished in the bottom 10. So I don't think we'll be seeing that reappear again. I think both the cruelty that you just described and also simply what it says in the title itself, the fact that it's obnoxious, I don't think that show really appealed to viewers a whole lot.
Let's talk about a few of these, the big ones that people have been watching, beginning with the one that probably took everyone by storm and then everyone played off of it, American Idol.
Yeah. Well, American Idol is, you know, I mentioned that it's in my article that it's kind of like Star Search meets The Gong Show. And some of us are old enough to remember that. I guess Star Search has had kind of a resurrection and is back in a different mode. But The Gong Show, of course, was years ago. It's basically, American Idol is basically a talent show, specifically singing talent. And I think it's pretty harmless. It's often very talented people are on there. Often some that are not as talented, and then it becomes humorous. The name slips my mind of the Asian American that was on there a little while ago, but you know who I'm talking about.
I know exactly.
And he got a recording album because he's probably laughing all the way to the bank, and while we're laughing at him. But I think American Idol is simply a competitive talent show, and you know you really can't complain too much about it. And if people enjoy it, more power to them.
The show itself does have one feature that people really watch for, and that is the biting comments of, in particular, one judge.
Sure.
And people just, I mean, that's what I tune in. I don't care what anybody else is saying. I'm waiting to hear what Simon says to these people.
Sure.
Because it's always mean.
Yeah. I think his sarcasm and his, I think again there's a little bit of the feeling of this is not something I could do on my job. I can't tell my boss exactly what I think of his performance, or I can't even maybe tell my colleague or coworker exactly what I think of their performance. But I can listen to Simon tell someone who has no talent that they're a complete loser. And there's a certain thrill in that, to hear someone tell it how it is, or maybe even tell it a little bit worse than it is. There's a certain thrill in that for all of us. I think, what is it the Germans called? Freudenschade or something?
Schadenfreude.
Yeah, Schadenfreude. I reversed it there. But taking, joy in others' pain, of course, is C.S. Lewis described it as one of the worst sins. But I think we're all afflicted with it from time to time, unfortunately. When we see someone who really shouldn't be on the show, really has no talent, is kind of put down in a sarcastic, somewhat biting, humorous way, I think it does. I think there's a connection there for sure. And of course, the other aspect of American Idol that I should mention that I think appeals to people is the viewers themselves can vote and on who should go, who should continue, and who the winner should be. So there's a viewer interaction there.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on reality television, that's what we're talking about with Pastor Eric Andre. Call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Andre, Average Joe, tell us about this reality television. And was Joe all that average?
Average Joe wasn't that bad of a show. I think it posed some questions that are worth asking and answering. Basically, it was, a beautiful woman is chosen to be the main contestant or whatever you shall say, and she is to choose then from, I think it was about a dozen men, and to find one to be her date, and maybe eventually build a serious relationship or what have you. So it's a kind of a dating game again. She doesn't see the 12 beforehand at all. She's more or less led to believe, I guess, that they're going to be just as beautiful as she is, in the same league as she is, so to speak. Well, what she finds out is that they're all average Joes. Some of them are overweight, some of them lack social skills, some of them have acne, just your average Joe, your average Eric Andre. And, of course she's surprised by this, and the theme of the show then is, should we judge by appearances? Can a relationship develop based only or mainly on appearances? Should it develop? Can you develop with someone, a relationship with someone who is not exactly, match up to one's own or culture's standards of beauty? And so it's good questions. There's a lot of humor in the show. Of course, some of it at the expense of the average Joe. But I think that the show overall really treats these guys pretty fairly. And in the end, then, the woman is to select from these. But then the beautiful guys come in. And the average Joes don't know that. They don't know that the Brad Pitt set is coming in, and then they come in. So now, while she's built a little bit of relationships with some of the with some of the average Joes and has some rapport with them, and doesn't realize that now the Brad Pitt set is going to come in. They do, and then the whole thing is kind of turning its head. And then she goes out on dates, and then in the end she's supposed to select one. And I think, if I recall correctly, both the first two average Joes, in the end she did select one of the Brad Pitt guys.
I didn't find it surprising at all.
No.
In that vein, there's another genre of reality television that would probably be apropos at this point in the conversation, and that is the makeover shows.
Oh, yeah.
That seem to give the impression that if we can give you better hair, better skin, better clothes, sometimes even a better house,
sure,
then life will be great.
Well, I think the one on, I think it's on, I don't even remember which channel it's on, Spike TV or something, or maybe it's on E. I think it's on E Entertainment, Dr. 90210. That's a reality show about a plastic surgeon. And, his life and how he supposedly, helps these women. And, again, a lot of these reality shows go under the guise of simply reporting, almost like they try to pose as documentary-style shows. But what they, in the end, of course, end up doing is really glorifying this work that is an obsession that has taken over our culture with image, with body, with an artificial type of beauty, certainly artificial when you speak of plastic surgery. At times plastic surgery can be corrective, but the vast majority of these, and certainly on the programs such as Dr. 90210, it's simply what it is. It's cosmetic. It's image. It speaks nothing to the inner beauty or the beauty that we have in relationships with one another centered in Christ, or the beautiful life that God wishes to give us in Christ. So, nothing like that, and nothing even on a temporal level like that, or a secular level of, kind of understanding inner beauty. There's really none of that. I think it's very sad.
Talk about the real world. This is probably the grandfather of all these reality shows.
Yeah, that was the real world was and is, I guess, the trendsetter. It's been on now for, 13 or 14 seasons. Strong appeal to especially teenagers, of course, which is MTV's target audience. It used to be, at least from my perspective, of course, my perspective's changed maybe a little bit over the 13 or 14 years. I hope I've matured a little bit since I was a teenager. But it used to be that it featured, seven fairly normal adults, young adults, teenagers, early 20s, basically. And, from different groups, they would have sometimes a conservative Christian on there. And on the other hand, it seems like they always had, the homosexual on there and so on and so forth. And they would have different people from different groups, put them together in a house in a big city, started out in New York City, and it's been in many other cities, Miami, Seattle, et cetera. And they would put them together and just see how they got along. Different backgrounds, different morals, different maybe faith, different expectations, different perspectives on life, and just kind of see how they got along. And it was fairly innocent in the beginning, of course. You'd have a lot of arguments, and the drama would play itself out in that way. And some people would build lasting friendships and things like that. But it's now kind of denigrated into a kind of seven models, these absolutely beautiful, gorgeous people, very sex-charged show. To the point where even MTV itself said they would have to tone it down a little bit from, I think, last season in Chicago, where it was almost like softcore porn because everyone in the house was just about involved with everyone else in some sort of way sexually. And it was really promoted that way. I doubt MTV is going to take it down too much because I think a lot of what MTV does is built on kind of hitting those buttons in youth and certainly hitting the sexual buttons and things that, gain viewership. And as we know, sex sells. It always does.
And Survivor, which is at least, the most honest of all reality programs. It's a game. It's not billed as anything but a game. It's exotic, but it's just competition.
Yeah, I think it's pretty straightforward on what it is. You're on an island. You have different competitions to get immunity from getting kicked off the island, and then you vote, and one by one people get kicked off, and in the end you win a boatload of money. So it's pretty straightforward in what it is. I don't know if I'd use the word honest though, because at least in terms of what it is, what it presents itself as, it's honest. The theme of the show, the content, but of course the players themselves form alliances and backstab each other so that honesty and loyalty itself are not always promoted and encouraged. It's more like, look out for number one, each man for himself. And if you keep that in mind, some of the players do play honestly and are loyal to others. And the good thing about that is, in the end, I think, again, the viewers get to vote and reward one additional person, at least the last time around they did. And then, you know, the kind of the good guy ended up winning also $1 million along with the initial winner. So I think the thing, Todd, about all these reality shows to keep in mind is that they present a skewed view of the reality of the average typical American teenager or young person. Most of these shows are geared towards those type of people, maybe not all of them, but or for adults for that matter anyway. But and they present a skewed view of reality. It's often a poor stewardship of time is maybe what I would place it under. And time, our time is very limited. The time we have here with friends, with family, with good books, with our faith and our prayer life and worship. And, you know, I'm certainly not going to condemn someone who sits down every once in a while and watches an episode of Survivor. What I would urge people to do is, you know, be on guard against the images that are presented there, the view of life it presents, and be on guard against your own use of time and the talents that God has given you. Use those to serve as a neighbor rather than to glorify God.
With about 30 seconds here, you saw fit to quote the verse from Colossians 2:17, reality is found in Christ. What does this mean?
Well, I think I'm very glad you brought that up. The reality show of life, if you will, is the Christian faith. Nothing is more realistic than the Christian faith and its venture of the Christian church. Its views on sin, death, life, the body and blood of our Savior, for example, is depicted in the Passion of the Christ. This is reality. The reality of our lives, who we are as sinners, but also whose we are as saved and redeemed sinners, living a life of abundance that Christ gives us. That reality is found in Christ and only in Christ.
Pastor Eric Andre is a regular guest. He's campus pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. Thank you very much, Pastor, for being our guest.
Thank you.
Pastor Andre writes a column on pop culture for the Lutheran Youth Magazine called Higher Things. You can find out more about this magazine and the organization Higher Things on the web. And also, they have youth conferences. One of them is coming to St. Louis this next summer. Their website, higherthings.org. Higherthings.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend the better part of an hour with Rod Parsley. He hosts the Breakthrough program, internationally seen on cable television. He's got a message. This is taken from this weekend or yesterday, I believe, from the book of Joshua on releasing resurrection power, how to release resurrection power. A little bit of a preview. This is the first of the TV preachers that we have looked at that actually gets out in the course of his message or sermon or whatever you want to call it, at least the facts of the gospel. The facts of the gospel, the historical elements, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, whether he actually preaches that as good news, because you can preach the facts of the gospel as all sorts of news apart from the good news. Mormons say it's to help you become a god. Jesus died to help you become a god. Evangelicals like to say that Jesus died to empower you to please God and do good works. I don't see a big distinction between those two things. The real gospel, that Jesus died on the cross as the payment for your sins, to purchase for you from God forgiveness and mercy and salvation. We'll find out whether or not Rod Parsley gets that part of the gospel message right when we come back from this break. It's Open Lines. When we come back, we'll be looking at Rod Parsley's message from this week.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is physical health an important aspect of biblical teaching? What is the biblical model of health? Does this health extend beyond our bodies to other aspects of our lives? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, you'll find answers to these questions. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is called Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. You can order the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses your prayers on a unique opportunity to share the gospel through radio broadcast in East Africa. In the country of Sudan, millions of people have suffered for decades at the hands of a brutal Islamic regime. Many in the central and southern regions profess Christianity, and now there are radio broadcasts that give much-needed encouragement and biblical teaching. But many people don't own radios and are cut off from the lessons they need. The ministry Global Endeavor has established Radios for Sudan with the goal of placing 10,000 solar and hand crank radio sets among Sudanese families and villages. Pray that these radios will get distributed so more people will have a deeper relationship with Christ. Get updates on Sudan by calling Global Endeavor toll-free at 1-877-255-8667. That's 1-877-255-8667.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The Anheuser-Busch commercials, Real Men of Genius, poke fun at people with odd jobs, like Mr. Clip-on Tie Inventor. Now, isn't that playing to human nature, making ourselves feel better by putting others down? Another ad mocks Mr. Really, Really, Really Bad Dancer. Now the brew boys are getting personal. In high school and college, I either stood awkwardly off to the side or was a self-conscious klutz on the floor. I am Mr. Really, Really, Really Bad Dancer. Sunday, many churches heard Luke 14. Jesus, attending a banquet given by a prominent religious leader, advised his host he would do better to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind than the socially conscious, respectable religious people who had come to be seen. By that, is Jesus commanding us to have a heart for those who are not as well off as we are? Do you belong to Sam's Club or Costco? Another AB commercial pokes fun at Mr. Warehouse Shopping Club member. Truth be told, we respectable religious people are the real men and women of questionable genius. We are among the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind of Bible times. And that, I think, is more what Jesus means than the respectable religious puffery, "There but for the grace of God go I."
Underwriting on AM 850, KFUO, provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850, KFUO.
Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to join Issues Etc. regular guests Arthur Jest and Gene Edward Veith for the 5th Annual Good Shepherd Institute Conference. This year's conference takes place November 7th through the 9th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. This annual conference offers many opportunities to equip laypeople and pastors to serve their congregations through music and the ministry of the Word. For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute Conference, November the 7th through the 9th in Fort Wayne, Indiana, check out the website for Concordia Theological Seminary, www.ctsfw.edu, or call them toll-free 1-877-287-4334. Tell them that you'd like information on the Good Shepherd Institute Conference, 1-877-287-4334. www.ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We were going to be hearing from Rod Parsley. We had a little technical difficulty we need to clear up, and it'll take us just a few minutes. In the interest of keeping things moving along, we're going to ask Dr. Alvin Schmidt to join us for part two of our 11-part daily series on Islam. Today we're going to talk about the growth and expansion of Islam, contrast the sword of the spirit with the scimitar of steel, as Dr. Schmidt puts it. Feel free to join us during this conversation if you have a question or a comment on Islam. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then at the 4 o'clock hour, I think we will be able to have Rod Parsley with us and evaluate his message from this morning on his breakthrough program. So keep stay tuned for that. coming up here in about 25 minutes. Then Pastor Will Wheaton will join us to talk about Holy Cross Day, and we'll also spend some time talking with Steve Wagner and Karen Krepp about today's commentary in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Don't Distort Science with Technology. We'll talk a bit about abstinence as well during that last part. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville, and he's author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Thank you for having me back again.
How has Islam experienced what everyone recognizes as almost exponential growth over its relatively short history?
Very simply put, with the sword. And this may sound surprising to a lot of people, but it's no better fact in history is established than that. For example, as I delineate in that second chapter, which you just referred to as its title, The Sword of the Spirit, how Christianity grew for the first 300 years when it was violently often attacked. Christians were persecuted, imprisoned, and sometimes executed. It grew that by the year 313, the Roman Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity. Contrary to that, Islam, from the very beginning with Muhammad on, began to grow and expand even more rapidly, but by means of the sword. So by the mid-600s, 640s, and the like, with beginning to into the early 700s, they had captured all the countries east of the Mediterranean, the northern shores of Africa, and then in 711 invaded Spain and were there, occupied it for almost 800 years. All of this by the means of the sword. And so people and history has not really spelled it out. But that's the only way they grew. It was by means of the sword. And then when they conquered people, they grew also by frequently using direct means of forcing people to convert to Islam, as well as indirect methods. But the sword was the beginning of it. And if frequently when they were forced to, the sword again was in the background or hanging over their head, so to speak. So many people who weren't Muslims, some of them even Christians, converted, as they did, for example, in areas of Spain, as they did in the areas of what we call Bosnia or Kosovo today, as well as, for example, in Turkey. Turkey, for the most part, was once highly populated by Christian churches, as we read it in the New Testament, Ephesus, for example, and the whole Galatia area. All of this basically is today under Muslims, and it began already in the mid-600s. Excuse me.
One thing you do also mention is, and also elsewhere in the book, is that not only does Islam expand through the use of force and coercion, but that's also how it tends to maintain its numbers. To leave Islam is to commit a capital offense.
You're quite right. That's a very good point. Apostasy is a crime punished by death, very clearly spelled out in the Sharia, but also in the Quran and in the Hadith. For example, there's a reference in the Hadith where Muhammad says, if someone leaves the Islamic religion, then kill him. And so once you have become a Muslim, you have a very difficult time, almost an impossible time in a Muslim country to leave it and survive. You won't. And even in non-Muslim countries, people who have left Islam sometimes have... Well, we know the example of Salman Rushdie, who had to take a pseudonym and hide himself, so to speak, and there are others. So to leave Islam is a major crime. Unlike in Christianity, well, if you leave Christianity, obviously it's a sorrowful thing for other Christians, but there's no death sentence that's going to result as a result of you leaving.
Now, there is some history of forced conversions to Christianity that we do need to mention here. Tell us about that.
And I do. Unfortunately, that was the case. You know, it happened already in the 600s with Justinian. It happened later on, for example, with King Knut, for example. It happened with King Haraldsson in Norway. It happened, for example, with Charlemagne the Great. As I note in the book, these kings, I don't know how much or how well they were Christians or not, but they apparently didn't care as long as you paid homage to them. Whether you were a Christian or not didn't make that great deal of difference. These people may have changed the name of their religion, but in reality, many of them were not Christians at all. But because the sword was used. Yes, it was. It was used in the area of Saxony, by the way, by Charlemagne the Great. So, but that was when that happened, and it did. It was never something that they could support by means of a biblical passage from the New Testament. It was contrary to anything that happened in the New Testament. As I've indicated before, maybe it was yesterday, that when people left Jesus Christ, he didn't coerce them to come back. In fact, he felt sorrow-stricken. And so, again, there's a tremendous difference here. And you can't leave Islam. You really can't. And it doesn't make a great deal of difference whether you are faithful or believing it, as long as you don't leave it. And so the sword is used to gain and to maintain its numbers.
Now, that raises a question about modern-day terrorism. Whether or not those who practice terrorism may, in fact, believe that they are by some means, direct or indirect, not only furthering the cause of Islam, but expanding that, which you mentioned in a previous conversation, expanding the kingdom or the realm of Islam, leading to conversion.
No doubt about it. The people who are called radicals by the media are true believing Muslims. They are following the Quran, they are following the Hadith, they are following the Sharia. It is difficult to call them radicals. And the reason that is done is largely out of ignorance and for political correctness. Those who are so-called moderate Muslims, one can question whether they are even Muslims, like you can question whether so-called moderate Christians are Christians, or nominal Christians are Christians, or nominal Muslims are Muslims or not. So, yes, those who we call radicals or extremists are true believing Muslims, and they obviously want to spread, as Muhammad did, as his successors did, the religion of Islam, and they will not be content until they have the entire world under their wings.
Give us a brief history, and the history is very long, but if you would, just the opening chapters of Islam's history as a history of coercion and of really of war and bloodshed.
Yeah, well, as I said, first of all, you know, direct means with the sword forcing people to convert, and they've done that wherever they have been, you know, whether it was in Spain, whether it was in Kosovo, whether it was in the island in Turkey that they have occupied. But then there were the indirect methods that we usually never hear about. Now, I discussed those. One was the Jiza, J-I-Z-Y-A-H. This is a Arabic word for taxing those who are not Muslims. They have to pay a special tax, a kind of a poll tax, if you will. And, of course, in order to avoid that, if you became a Muslim, you avoided it. So there was an indirect method of converting or getting people to convert to Islam. There was also the institution of dhimmitude. Dhimmitude, or dhimmis, as the people were called, D-H-I-M-M-I-S would be dhimmis in the plural. A dhimmi is a person who is a protected person, or in the plural, protected people. Now, this begs a question. Protected from what and from whom? Well, clearly from Muslims killing them. So if they were dhimmis, they paid this tax, they were, you know, protected. But the very term protected people is ultimately, and it's a term they use themselves, not a compliment when you ask protected from whom. The dhimmis were worse than second-class citizens. There were many behaviors that they could not do. For example, they had to, they could not build any houses of worship. They, for example, had to could not have Muslims as servants. They had to could not give their children Islamic names. They, for example, could not ride a horse with a saddle. They could not, for instance, be carry firearms. They couldn't mourn their own dead publicly. They couldn't, for example, defend themselves when attacked by a Muslim. They couldn't, for example, give testimony in court against a Muslim. They couldn't marry Muslim women. You know, it's about 20 lists. I don't have time to list them all. But that was the life of the dhimmi, for example. In order to escape that, you could become a Muslim, and it would be all a thing of the past. So those are the indirect methods of conversion. But then they also, as we know, used the sword to convert you directly. There was another method that the Ottoman Turks basically employed. It was called the Devşirme. The Devşirme was a method of recruiting the Janissary, the famous Janissary military corps, which was basically a corps of slave soldiers. They would forcefully take boys anywhere from 10, some say 12 years to 18 years, from a Christian home and take them away forever, train them as elite soldiers. And this was another forced way of conversion. They all, of course, became Muslims. They were fearful soldiers. This began in the mid-1300s, roughly, and existed for about 400 years, these soldiers. Well, this is another way of converting people to Islam, and, of course, a forced way, but it looked like it was rather indirect.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. This is part two of our 11-part daily series on Islam. Today we're talking about the growth and expansion of Islam. Dr. Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville, author of this new book called The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. You can order this book by calling Regina Orthodox Press, toll-free, 1-800-636-2470, 1-800-636-2470, or look for the book at Amazon.com. The book is $14.99, and it's $5 off the regular price. Amazon.com. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues, Etc. You also write about the so-called Golden Age of Islam. This is coincides, interestingly, with a lot of Reformation history. During the time of the Reformation, the Ottoman Turk is knocking at the door of Western Europe, not just saying, hello, may we please come and visit, but they've got swords. Tell us about it.
Yeah, well, the Golden Age actually preceded the Reformation. The Golden Age is commonly called, the period from about 800 to 1100 in Muslim circles. And it often refers to, and it had been exaggerated by far by historians, refers to the Muslims, largely the Arab Muslims, who translated Greek works from the classical Greeks, basically in the natural philosophy area. After the 1100s, the so-called Golden Age of Islam just sort of waned and died. As I said, it's been overstated in terms of what they accomplished or didn't accomplish.
What about their military expansion to the point where they are at the gates of Vienna?
Okay, that came a little later. It came, for example, first of all, they invaded Turkey. And then from there they moved westward, and in 1389 they conquered what we would today call Bosnia, and the Battle of Blackbirds, as it's often called. Then about 40 years later they invaded and conquered Hungary, Bulgaria. And then in 1529, at the time of Luther, and Luther wrote about it, they were knocking at the door of Vienna. They besieged the city. They, however, failed in capturing it. And withdrew, and as they withdrew, they decimated, killed hundreds and thousands of people, took many women and children into slavery, took them all the way back to what we would call Turkey today. And then in 1683, they came and tried to conquer Vienna another time. Again, they failed. Now, it's very interesting, had they not failed in either one of those circumstances, Europe today would have not cathedrals, but mosques. And so you might say there were three major attempts to conquer by means of the sword Western Europe. One was which even preceded the so-called Golden Age, namely in 732, when at the Battle of Poitiers, or Tours as the British call it, where the Muslim Moors came from Spain, moved northward within 100 miles of Paris, and were beaten by Charles Martel, also called sometimes Charles the Hammer, who was the grandfather of Charlemagne the Great. And he beat them, fortunately, because the West had developed saddles with stirrups. Previous to that, they did not, which enabled the Western troops under Martel to have 10-foot-long lances attached to the stirrups and could charge the enemy, whereas the Muslim soldiers had no soldiers saddled with stirrups, could merely swing the 3-foot sword. And so they got decimated. They went and down back into Spain, and we never heard of it again. Now, had they succeeded in that case already, the conquering or the attempted conquering of Vienne in 1529 and then later in 1683 would never even have been necessary. They would have had Western Europe. And as I said, it would have changed Western Europe drastically. It would never have had the Christian influence that it did then have from, you know, 700s on right down through the Reformation and beyond.
Some might say this was just a, you know, one empire, the Ottoman Empire, making war upon the other, the Holy Roman Empire in Western Europe, and it didn't have anything to do with religion. Is that true?
Oh, no, not at all. It had everything to do with religion. You know, you can never separate religion from the attempts of Muslim adherents, whether they were the Ottomans or whether they are the Saracens before them or whoever they were or wherever they are today. Why not? Why can't you separate them? Well, because religion and the state are inseparable. They are, like I call in the book, Siamese twins. Religion is the state, and the state is religion. And so when the sword is swung, extended, it is always not just to gain political or geographical territory, but also to, at the same time, establish the religion of Islam.
Luther recognized at the time of the Reformation, when the Ottoman Empire was breathing down the neck of Western Europe, he did recognize this as a strong religious element in these military quests, didn't he?
Yes. It's, you know, it's interesting about Luther. Luther initially, when he came across heard about the Islamic religion, he couldn't quite believe that it was as evil as people said it was, until he read the Quran himself, which was translated in Latin. And then, for example, in 1542, 4 years before he died, he recognized and wrote a long piece against the Islamic religion. And it's interesting, we've had a controversy in the Missouri Synod here back as a result of 9/11, where some people within the Synod said that, even quoted Luther out of the Large Catechism, that Muslims essentially were praying to the same God we are. Well, maybe Luther said that in the Large Catechism, but that was, well, forget, written in 1528, before Luther really understood what Muslims were all about. In 1542, he would never have said what he did say in the Large Catechism, because by that time he had fully understood the evil nature of the Islamic religion and wrote, as I said, a long piece against it. It was translated now about 3 years ago by Pfotenhauer, called Islam in the Crucible. And you know, that's an important point for us to remember.
Let's talk with Dave calling from St. Charles. Dave, welcome to Issues, Etc. Dave, our time is very short here.
Yeah, I'll try to make it briefer. So it's kind of passed across. I just want to make a point. I think the Islamic and the Ottoman Empire had something to do with the protection of Luther by his protector there, because they didn't pressure him very much to let Luther go, because they wanted to keep as many strength up to resist the Islamic effect.
Yes, an accident of history, Dave. Thank you for pointing that out. That is one of the accidents of history whereby Luther was protected. They just simply couldn't waste their manpower on this German monk up there in Germany. Dr. Schmidt, finally, do forced conversions, do they still occur in Islam?
Oh, yes. All one has to do is go to Indonesia. as I document in the book. Thousands of people have been forced, women have been forced, and boys have been forced to be circumcised. I document a number of instances, for example, in the year 2000, in addition to many of them being killed, many of them being forced to convert to Islam. And you know, the Indonesian islands are the most populous or most numerous population in terms of Muslims. So yes, if people want to read about them, I spell it out in the book very clearly, particularly Indonesia, but it happens also in other areas as well, for example, in parts of the Arabic world where Christians are forced to convert, yes.
Dr. Schmidt, you're going to be this Friday afternoon signing your book, The Great Divide, at the CPH bookstore here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. That's 801 DeMunn, and we look forward to seeing you there, and I'm sure that those who are listening are fascinated by your treatment of Islam would also be willing to come. You're going to be there Friday?
I will be there Friday at 1 o'clock. We'll start obtain the books in the bookstore, and I'll probably be up on the first flight and at the entrance there to sign all those who buy a book, and I will autograph them gladly. So, yes, I'll be there from 1 o'clock on in the afternoon, however long it takes.
We're going to be talking next time about the treatment of women in Islam. Very briefly, only 30 seconds, what do we have in store there?
Oh, my. Women, as we all know when we see television, are veiled and the like, but there's so much more that is never told, and in terms of how women are treated and what women may do, what they may not do, how women are perceived and the like. And we'll spell it out tomorrow.
Dr. Schmidt, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Again, as always, my pleasure.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville. He is author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. We're basing this 11-part series with him on the chapters of that book. Tomorrow, we'll be doing part 3 of this 11-part series on Islam. When we come back from this break, Rod Parsley preached a sermon this morning. It's probably pre-recorded, but he has this breakthrough program, internationally syndicated. We're going to be hearing what his message was this morning. Rod Parsley, a very famous television preacher. And we will get an example, perhaps a very good example, of how subtle the difference between a true gospel and a false gospel is. You can get the facts, the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection right, but if you don't attach to them the promise of the forgiveness of sins, if you make Jesus' death and resurrection about something other than God forgiving your sins and giving you eternal life, it's not the good news. It may be the facts of the gospel, but it's not the good news of the gospel. We'll be talking about that when we come back for an hour. And then we're going to spend some time with Pastor Will Wheaton. Today is the day that the church remembers Holy Cross Day in its calendar. We'll find out what it's all about in about an hour.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.